So we are more than halfway through Lent, and it might be that we've gotten a little complacent about our fasting or the additional practices that we've taken on, perhaps not pausing each day to remember why we aren't eating popcorn or playing games on our phone or whatever our fast may be. So today is a good day for us to think about this scripture passage, as it contains what is arguably the best known Bible verse, John 3:16, a verse that we recite so often or see in so many places that maybe we have become a little dull to the power of these words. But before we get there, let's set the stage a little. Only two people are involved in this story, Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader who knows the law, who upholds it, and who does all he can to follow God. It's interesting that he comes to Jesus at night, and a lot of speculation has gone into that. Why at night? Maybe he doesn't want to be seen. After all, even though this is early in Jesus' ministry, he's already a pretty controversial figure. Maybe Nicodemus doesn't want to be interrupted, and this is the only way he can get Jesus to himself. Maybe he has so many questions that they're keeping him awake, and so frustrated, he gets up to go get some answers. We can't really know why, but one thing is clear. It isn't just physical darkness that Nicodemus is experiencing. Night is a metaphor. Nicodemus is in the dark, not understanding who Jesus is. The conversation begins with Nicodemus stating what he does know, that God has sent Jesus to teach them, and that the miracles that Jesus has done show that God is with them. But Jesus doesn't make things easy for Nicodemus. He rebuffs Nicodemus' well-meaning offer of faith based on these signs. And then he shocks his common sense with a description of the spirit-led life, this anarchy of breath and wind and energies unseen, a new beginning from above, ignoring Nicodemus's protest that starting over is impossible, especially once you've gotten to be of a certain age. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, or born from above, or born anew," all these are equally correct interpretations of the Greek. Unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus says that even though Nicodemus has heard his teachings and seen his miracles, he is still missing the point. And by the time Jesus is finished with him, Nicodemus is reduced to futility. All he can muster is a helpless, "I don't understand," before he hangs his head and keeps still. Understandably, Nicodemus is confused by Jesus' answers, so he tries again with another question, but he still doesn't understand the answer. It seems as if he has asked, how can I be born again? And Jesus seems to be answering, why? Jesus' answer to this may be a little clearer with a little bit of a linguistics lesson. Here you go, AG, some Greek. AG loves that. So we most often hear, and in my mind when I say it, this answer from Jesus from the King James Version. "For God so loved the world." And when we hear that, our modern ears hear this as a statement about the extent of God's love, right? God loved the world so much that, but in the King, in 17th century English, the time when the King James Version, which so many modern versions are based on, was translated, in the 17th century, the word "so" frequently meant "in this way," as in
like so.
So in the King James Version of the Bible, it made perfect sense to translate the Greek word houtos as so, because houtos literally means in this way. But today, that translation leads to some misunderstanding. We hear John 3:16 as a statement about the extent of God's love rather than a statement about the way or pattern of God's love. So a more accurate modern translation would be to say, God loved the world in this way, by giving his only son. So, Jesus really is answering Nicodemus' question. How can one be born from above? Well, it actually has little to do with us and our actions. This is how. God faithfully, astonishingly, gives God's only child for the sake of our deliverance. Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a student of Scripture, an expert in the Bible. And in order to describe the character of God's love, Jesus makes two allusions to Hebrew Scriptures. One is the story we heard earlier from Numbers, one of my least favorite stories. I do not like snakes. It's this tale of God saving the people who had turned away from him. And the other is the story of the test of Abraham's devotion to God when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. These stories would have underscored for Nicodemus, as they do for us, God's desire to save sinners, those who have turned away from him, and God's extravagant fidelity and devotion to humankind. In what way does God love the world? In this way, God graciously delivers us from the self-destruction of sin, and God faithfully, astonishingly gives God's only son for the sake of our deliverance. Nicodemus had devoted his life to being a good person, to faithfully following all the rules of his religion. So he must have been shocked to hear Jesus telling him that the kingdom of God isn't about being good enough. It's completely reliant on God's love, God's unconditional, unlimited, urgent love. See, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He knows things, the law, the oral traditions, the customs, the prophets, the prophecies. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know. We know who you are. We know what you do. But Jesus doesn't care what Nicodemus knows. He cares about Nicodemus' life. He wants to save it. And to do that, he first has to undermine it, turn it upside down, undermine the sensible, reasoned thing that passes for a good and virtuous life. I'm grateful for Nicodemus. As someone who was raised in the church, as a person who's always had a tendency toward people-pleasing and toward trying to have all the answers to all the questions, I'm really grateful that Nicodemus was brave enough to come to Jesus, to admit that he did not fully understand. And I'm also grateful for Jesus' answer. Because being born isn't something we can control. We had nothing to do with our birth other than letting go and letting our mothers do the work on our behalf. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus that for too long we've been attempting to find salvation of one kind or another on our own. We've been born, and since then we've stubbornly worked to be independent. But Jesus says that what we have to do in order to be part of God's kingdom is to let go of our need to know, to let go of certainty, to to let go of our own independence and to trust God, who has already done and is still doing the work that needs to be done, the work that lets us be born again, born from above. And that's where John 3:16 comes in. God's love is what ushers us out of darkness and into light, from the womb into the beautiful kingdom of God. And all we must do is believe. And even that word believe is in some ways more passive than we have treated it. You're getting lots of Greek lessons today. The Greek word here that we translate as believe literally means I turn my heart toward, rather than I agree with these intellectual propositions. It's not about head, it's heart. So when we believe in Jesus, it means that we're simply turning our heart toward the one who made and loves us, not that we're signing a theological creed. And while that giving of our hearts, that following, isn't completely passive, it is done in response to the kind of love that Jesus describes. God's love is unconditional. Jesus says, in this way God loved. This is a declarative statement. It doesn't ask for anything from us. Instead, God's love just is. It's a given. Nicodemus came to Jesus believing that if he was good enough, if the laws were followed, if, then he would be loved. Jesus answers by saying, God loves, period. Nothing we can do or fail to do can cause God to love us less or more. Even following Jesus doesn't make God love us more. After all, God's love for us was the reason Jesus came. That love has always been and will always be. And that love is also not just for us. In this way, God loved the world, all of humanity, indeed all of creation. Too often, either in words or more often by our actions, we try to put limits on God's love. God loves those who call themselves Christians, who believe what I believe, who love like I love, who look like I look, who vote like I vote, who live where I live. That's not what Jesus says. God's unconditional love isn't just for us. It's for all of creation. And this unconditional, unlimited love of God isn't passive. It urgently desires for everyone to have the abundant eternal life Jesus promises. John 3:17 continues the description of God's love by saying, God sent God's Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. A little bit later in John's Gospel, Jesus says that he has come to seek and save those who were lost. Because God was not content to sit back and wait for us to somehow stumble upon God's love. God's love is urgent. It seeks out all of those who are in need of new life. It's always at work in our lives, helping us to be born from above. For those of you who grew up with an evangelical background, as I did, we're sometimes tempted to think of this encounter with Jesus as a description of a one-time salvation experience. But God's Spirit is always at work in our lives, helping us to be born anew, again and again, into a fuller understanding of who we are as God's beloved children. Salvation is a moment, when we recognize that love and choose to follow Jesus, but it is also a process of recognizing it again and again. And that's what Paul means when he talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We see that in Nicodemus' own journey. So here, in this passage, he comes to Jesus in the dark. And when he leaves, we have no idea if he understood anything that Jesus was trying to tell him. But later, in John's Gospel, we find him first defending Jesus before other religious leaders, and later openly joining another man who had, until that time, been a secret disciple of Jesus, together claiming Jesus' body for burial. Jesus says that the Son came not to condemn, but to save. And though many of us would gladly take on the responsibility, it's not our job to condemn either, to point fingers and call folks out. Again and again in the gospel accounts, Jesus says, judgment is his job, not ours. And that judgment isn't to condemn others, but to bring them into the light of God's love, to show them the way to the light, not to condemn them forever to the darkness. So our task is simply to love as Jesus loves us in this way. As much as we want to draw lines and build walls because it does make understanding our world easier, it has never been and never will be our responsibility. So if we're not doing that, how will people know what it means to love the light? We want others to know Jesus, right? How will they learn to change their hearts and minds if we don't tell them all the things they're doing wrong? How will they know they need a Savior? I think it's because we all already know deep down that we need a Savior. There's a God-sized hole in our lives that only God can fill. And for our part, it's because people receive mercy and grace and acceptance from us and will want, therefore, to know more. When I was in college, it was not uncommon for there to be people standing in the middle of grounds at UVA with signs telling us that we were headed to hell because of our lives. I think they just assumed we were college students, and that meant that our lives were such that we were headed to hell. I never heard of anybody who came to faith because of that. But I do know that my faith grew extraordinarily because of loving Christians who didn't judge me when I had doubts and questions. Their acceptance and reassurance led me to a call to understand my calling much more than condemnation of those questions would have. See, we are the light of Christ's love that draws those who have been choosing the opposite. We are the sign that Christ is at work in the world and that there is hope for living, that there are abundant resources to be shared, that there are opportunities for grace. How will the world know that they are loved by God? Because they are loved by us, the church, the body of Christ. The lectionary, which guides our worship, offers four scriptures each week. We haven't read one of those today from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And I'd like you to hear it now. This is the Message translation. It's a paraphrase, but taken from the Greek to make it little bit more understandable to our stead. Immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. And now God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us, work we had better be doing. God does both the making and the saving. All we must do is trust Jesus. And then God gives us the great privilege of joining him in the work he's doing. Our belief, even if it's a tenuous, shaky faith at times, leads to action. It did eventually for Nicodemus, and it must do the same for us. It's not our actions that lead to our salvation, but those actions in response to God's love demonstrate to the world the way in which God loves. When we recognize that we are so loved, that we are loved in this way, it's our call to love God and others in return. If God loves in this way, and we are God's people, then we too must love in this way. And we get a new chance at this every day, because God's love never ends, God's forgiveness has no bounds, and we can be born from above and choose to love in this way every day. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may have noticed, if you've been in my office at all, and if you haven't, I invite you to come take a look at it. I have an icon there, a painting, drawing of St. Julian of Norwich. Julian was a 14th century English mystic, and her words and writings have been really meaningful to me. In Revelations of Divine Love, she wrote of one of her visions. Visions are sometimes strange, so hang on till the end. She writes, I looked upon it with the eye, she's writing about a hazelnut that she saw in her vision. And she says, I looked upon it with the eye of my understanding and thought, what may this be? And it was answered generally thus, it is all that is made. And I marveled how it might last, for I thought it might suddenly have fallen to nothing for littleness. And I was answered in my understanding, it lasts and ever shall, for God loves it. And so have all things their beginning by the love of God. In this little thing, I saw three properties. The first is that God made it. The second, that God loves it. And the third, that God keeps it. And so is true of all things. And if you, God made you, God loves you, and God keeps you. As we sing our hymn of response, I hope that you will believe this, that you will turn your heart to God, whether it's for the first time or turning back to God. And if you want to make a public statement of your belief or have us pray with you, or if you want to be a part of a church that is trying our best to love in this way, Pastor Steve and I will be here. We'd love to receive you. Will you stand as we sing our hymn of response and consider how God is calling you to respond?